Let's read the word of God. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to the mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Let's pray. Lord, now as we move to the preaching of your word, we humble ourselves and ask that you would open our hearts and minds to hear the truth of your word as spoken by our brother Paul. Pray that you would empower his words with your spirit to reach exactly where that needs to reach, to our each individual, wherever they are. Lord, your spirit, pray that it would have its way. It would bring us to faith in Christ, bring us towards sanctification in Christ, and ultimately that we would glorify Christ as we live our lives. We ask that your spirit would be moving now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, Faith Community Church. It's good to be here this morning, gathered this Lord's Day, beautiful day to gather together to worship the Lord through song and through word, declaring our allegiance to the one true God. I am thankful to be here to give Pastor Logan a respite from the rigors of sermon preparation, and so I covet your prayers this morning as we get into the text. As we begin this morning, I want you to consider words. The power of words. Think about words for a moment. They're interesting. Right now, you are hearing words come out of my mouth. They are entering your ear, and your brain is processing them, trying to make sense of them. And I would submit to you this morning that words are powerful. Consider man's words. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country, Proverbs 25:25. What do we learn from this small verse? What happens with words? Words elicit emotional and even physical response. My soul is thirsty, and words do something to affect my soul. Good words, good news. Maybe something not quite so theologically profound. Think of your response when your supervisor tells you four simple words, we need to talk. Four simple words, but your heart skips a beat, you start to sweat, your mind starts to race, but it's just four simple words, we need to talk. Or consider this, some of you in this room, in the last 9 months, your wife has come to you with three words, I am pregnant. And all sorts of emotion is a result of those three words. But consider God's words. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. Psalm 29. Or by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And if you are a Christian here this morning, you are a person of the word. You read the word. You believe the word. You seek to live your life by the word. You believe that the word is powerful. And so this morning, what I want us to see from this text, and it's going to be a longer text than we're used to this morning, but what I want you to see, my prayer is that you will see that God saves his people by the word of the great king. That's the title, Words of the Great King. God saves his people by the word of the great king, or if I might say it slightly differently, in a world of competing words, it is the word of the great king that ultimately saves his people. Pastor Brent read for us the prayer of Hezekiah there in 2 Kings 19, but this prayer is part of a larger narrative in the book of Kings. Of course, it follows chapter 18, and we're pretty deep into the book of 2 Kings at this point, and so we have 1 Kings that precedes that. And so in order for us to get into the text, we need to find our place in the immediate and the larger context and review just a little bit of Old Testament history. So the context this morning, immediate context, is chapters 18 through 20. It's the reign of King Hezekiah and the invasion of the Assyrian army by Sennacherib. This morning we're just going to focus on chapters 18 and 19, but it's really a larger section of 18 through 20. King Hezekiah comes to the throne in the beginning of chapter 18 after a 16-year reign from his father Ahaz. And if you remember Ahaz, he was a reprehensibly wicked king who promoted child sacrifice to foreign gods and all manner of evil. Just previous to chapter 18, we have chapter 17, right? Chapter 17 is the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel under the Assyrians, by the Assyrians, under King Shalmaneser. This was about 722 BC. Most of chapter 17 is a catalog of Israel's sins and their failures to obey the Lord, and it's summarized quite nicely in 17:11. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger, and they served idols of which the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The larger context is, of course, 1 and 2 Kings. It's a record, really, of the theological decline of the kingdom and the rise of the prophetic order. It's really a story of the divided kingdom. If you recall, there was a divided kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom was called Israel, sometimes called Samaria. The southern kingdom was called Judah, sometimes Jerusalem. And there was much back and forth as you read the narratives of 1 and 2 Kings of good kings and wicked kings. Good kings did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as their father David had done. That's a key phrase, as their father David had done. Conversely, wicked kings did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And there's this repeated pattern that you see over and over again. As one commentator notes, kings were judged on their covenant faithfulness more than their military might. So thus, when we come now to chapters 18 and 19 of 2 Kings, we arrive at that section in the narrative that one commentator calls the last days. The divided kingdom is crumbling, and Judah is all that remains. Israel is off the scene. They have been defeated by Assyria. So with that background in mind, briefly, let's begin with our text. This narrative is structured around several rounds of words, what I'm going to call rounds of words, or the words of the great king, round one, or the words of the great king, round two, and so forth. We're going to go six rounds this morning, so buckle up. The title of this message is The Words of the Great King. You're going to see that there is a war of words running through the narrative. And as you come to Old Testament narratives, your task is to try to pick up what is the author trying to do at the way he structures the text. And I believe the way that this author has structured the text is around that war of words, rounds of words, the words of the great king. And so a question in the back of your mind needs to be, who is the great king? How does this text identify the great king? So let's begin. Turn to chapter 18 of 2 Kings, and we're going to read the first six verses. Chapter 18. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Drop to verse 3. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places, and he broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all there was, all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. Notice the key phrase in verse 3. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. What we're seeing in these six verses is that Hezekiah is very much like King David. The good kings in Israel's past and Judah's past were always compared to good King David. And that's how he is compared here. Verse 4, we see that there is a return to covenant keeping. He has torn down idolatry. He's torn down the high places. But what you don't see in this text is something that you can find in 2 Chronicles. And you can read it this afternoon. 2 Chronicles 29 through 30, those couple of chapters. You find that Hezekiah undertakes a massive theological and cultural reform movement in Judah. He cleanses the temple in the first month of his reign. He restores proper temple worship. He restores the Passover celebration to the extent that he invites the northern kingdom to come and worship in Judah with their brothers. And the chronicler says this in chapter 30, verse 26, "So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem." Back to our text in verse 5. Hezekiah trusted Yahweh. There was none like him, none before, none after. He held fast to the Lord. Some of your versions say he clung to the Lord. He did not depart. He kept the commandments of the Lord. And then look at verse 7. "And the Lord was with him wherever he went out, and he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from the watchtower to the fortified city. Yahweh prospered Hezekiah." Hezekiah defeated the Philistines and he refused, at least initially, to pay tribute to Assyria. Do you remember the Davidic covenant? This is the covenant that God promised that he would raise up David's offspring after him and would establish his throne forever, that David would have an everlasting kingdom. This is 2 Samuel 7. What you are supposed to see, what the author is trying to get you to see here, taken together in these last seven verses, the original readers of this would be thinking, this might be the one. Hezekiah might be the great king that we've been looking for. Maybe Hezekiah will deliver us. Ahaz was a wicked king. Maybe Hezekiah is the one that will reform everything and turn everything around. Maybe he is the one, the long-awaited one in the line of David. And so that's what we're supposed to see here at the beginning. Hezekiah, is he the great king? There's a prelude to round one of this war of words that starts in verse 13. So drop down to verse 13 and let's read that. "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah," so he's been on the throne for a while, "Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." Judah has been invaded. Sennacherib, now king of Assyria, this year is roughly 701 BC. Sennacherib and Assyria have turned their attention to the southern kingdom of Judah. They have marched against several fortified cities. They have captured them. They are currently laying siege to a city called Lachish, which is about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Pick it up in verse 14. "And Hezekiah, king of Judah, said to the king of Assyria at Lachish," saying, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. What is happening? Assyria is advancing. They've taken cities. What's happening? Good King Hezekiah falters. Perhaps he's fearful that Jerusalem is the next target, so he tries to assuage Sennacherib, sending tribute, perhaps promoting an olive branch per se, and he displays a weakness and a fear of man. The tribute is so large that he has to plunder the temple treasuries and the kingdom treasuries. And as often has been said, even the best men are men at best. Hezekiah is not immune to failure. He's not immune to faithlessness. And so we wonder, as the first readers wonder, wait a minute, is this the good king? Is this the great king that we've been waiting for? If he is responding this way to Assyria, to our enemies, sending them tribute? Apparently, Hezekiah's peace offering is not enough. For while the battle is raging at Lachish, Sennacherib sends his chief officers to demand surrender of Judah. That's verse 17. Look there. The king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. These are interesting words and names, aren't they? But they are really just names for a chief of staff, chief officers, along with a great army. This army is advancing now. They have taken fortified cities. They are on the move. And Sennacherib sends his officers ahead to demand surrender. So we get to round one of the words of the great king. If you're taking notes, I would title this round one. I would title this, "On what are you basing your trust? On what do you rest your trust?" And you will see this repeated phrase, there's this repeated word, trust, over and over again. Let's pick it up in verse 19, chapter 18, verse 19. "On what do you rest your trust?" "And the Rabshakeh," this chief officer, "said to them, 'Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are a strategy in powerful war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?'" Verse 23, "Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover," verse 25, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" The intention is clear. They are coming against this place, to Jerusalem, to destroy it. And the idea is surrender or be destroyed. What are you basing your trust? Are you basing your trust on Egypt? Egypt can't save you. Any alliance with Egypt just hurts those with whom they make an alliance. Pharaoh can't save you. Are you trusting in the Lord? Isn't Hezekiah the one who ripped down those statues? Now, as a side note, Sennacherib thinks that Yahweh is worshipped in the same way that all the gods of the nations are worshipped. And so when Hezekiah pulls down those statues and those idols, that's what Sennacherib is thinking. Well, he tore down those statues. Are you trusting in the Lord? What about your military? I'll make a bet with you. In fact, we'll spot you 2,000 horses. You can't even put riders on them. And even more, your God is on my side. He has told me, verse 25, go up against this land and destroy it. You have no basis for any trust. Everything you're trusting in won't save you. Are you hearing the lies and the propaganda? Remember, words are powerful. The enemy is using words to cause a crisis of faith. In what are you basing your trust? On what words are you going to believe? Everything that Judah has been trusting in is in question. Their leader, their faith, their God. It's all being called into question. And I want you to note something back in verse 20. Look what he says. Do you think that mere words are a strategy and power for war? Now, this is probably a reference to good King Hezekiah encouraging his people by saying, hold on, hold fast, the Lord will deliver us. So these are words that he's encouraging his people with. But Sennacherib says those are just mere words. Do you think those are strategy for war? I'm coming against you with military might. I'm surrounding your city. And do you think mere words are a strategy for war? And note the irony. For the next chapter and a half, Assyria will be using mere words as a strategy for war. Regardless, in Sennacherib's mind, words are not a strategy against the mighty Assyrian army. And so round one ends. Round one, on what are you resting your trust? And round two quickly begins. The words of the great king, round two, if you're taking notes, who is able to deliver you? This is round two. And the word deliverer will be used seven times in this war of words. Pick it up in verse 28. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, in the Hebrew language. Hear the word of the great king. He keeps calling himself that. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria. Make your peace with me and come out to me. And then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one you will drink the water of your own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine. Land of bread and vineyards, land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Sennacherib's officers have turned their war of words to the people themselves, and they're continuing this propaganda line to incite a crisis of faith. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He can't deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. The Lord can't deliver you. Don't listen to Hezekiah. He says this twice. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he says the Lord will deliver us. Listen rather to Sennacherib. Make your peace. Compromise. Come over to me. Concede the inevitable. You can't win. I will give you a new promised land. Did you catch that? The language is just like the promised land that God promised. A land of olive trees, of bread and vineyards, of grain and wine. And you will eat of your own fig tree and of your own vine and drink clean water. And I want you to see the contrast that we skipped over just a few minutes ago. This is a direct contrast to a threat that was leveled back in verse 27 from the officers of Sennacherib. Now, I warn you, there's a little bit of graphic language here in verse 27. The Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine? This is the excruciating result of a long siege warfare against Jerusalem. And notice the direct contrast. You will not eat refuse. You will not drink foul things. I will give you a new promised land, and you can come and join me. Make your compromise and concede the inevitable. No gods have ever delivered any of the nations. Why do you think your God will deliver Jerusalem? Round two ends, and the people are silent. Verse 36, the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. What do we conclude thus far in these first two rounds? There is this word that the king is deceiving you. Your Lord can't deliver you. Yahweh can't deliver you. No gods have ever been able to deliver out of Assyria's hand. So here's a counteroffer and a counterclaim. There's this cumulative effect of the continued mockery and the continued words of Sennacherib. It's not just that the alliance with Egypt won't work. It's not just that Judah has no army to speak of. It's also that Judah's king is a deceiver. The situation is bleak, and the people are hearing this cacophony of competing words and voices and promises. On the one hand, Hezekiah is promising that Yahweh will deliver his people. Sennacherib is promising that they will be starved to death or worse. And facts are facts. No nation, it's true, historical record is true. No nation has ever defeated Assyria at this point. That's the truth. But here's the problem. It's propaganda because it's a message filled with lies. Yahweh can't deliver you in the lie of an alternative promised land crisis of faith. As the crisis builds and the situation disintegrates, where is the hope? Where is the deliverer? Where is the one to come? I thought Hezekiah was the one. Where is Hezekiah? At this point, all he's done is sent a tribute to the enemy. And so we wonder, where is the great king? Pick it up in chapter 19. We do hear words of the great king. This time it is Hezekiah, but his words are troubled and despairing. Let's read chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests. They were covered with sackcloth, and he sent them to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. This is the Isaiah of the Isaiah, the Bible, right? His prophet. They sent him to Isaiah, and they said, verse 3, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. We hear the words of Hezekiah. He goes, round three, this is round three, Hezekiah pleads for help, and he goes to war by going to the prophet and asking, will you pray for us? Will you pray for us? Pray to the Lord on our behalf, Isaiah. Pray for the remnant that is left. Remember, Judah is all that is left. Israel is gone. This is a day of distress and of rebuke. It's so mentally, did you catch this? It's so mentally and emotionally disturbing that women cannot continue in childbirth. And so we hear God's first response. In verse 5, when the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. This is the first time we hear from Yahweh in this particular text. It's the first promise from Yahweh in this text. And note that mere words have come right back around. What is the Lord going to do? He shall hear, behold, I will put a spirit in him, verse 7, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. This mere words, the Hebrew here is actually thin words. When you hear this, this phrase means thin words, like the lip of a saucer. They're just thin, mere, empty words that Sennacherib has been using, and the Lord, in irony, turns that around and says, well, I'll just send him a mere word, and we'll turn him right around. And round three ends as Hezekiah pleads for help. Round four is right on its heels. The words of the great king, round four, Sennacherib blasphemes Yahweh. Round four, Sennacherib blasphemes Yahweh. Look at verse 8. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king left Lachish. Remember, they were laying siege to Lachish. Verse 9, now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, behold, he has sent messengers out to fight against you. So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Verse 11, behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Resef, and the people of Eden who are in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, and the king of Iva? Your God in whom you trust is deceiving you. This is the height of blasphemy. To take the promises of God and call them lies. And God has promised, I will turn him around, I will put a spirit in him, and I will make him fall by the sword. And Sennacherib comes along and says, your God's lying to you. Those are not true words. No nation has ever survived Assyria. And this is the second time we've heard this list of all the gods that have been destroyed, all the nations that have been destroyed. And now it's personal. And now it's personal. Sennacherib has mocked Hezekiah's personal faith, the God in whom you trust. And now we want to know, how will this king respond? God's name has been mocked. Hezekiah's faith has been mocked. How will this king of Judah, respond to the attack on Yahweh's name and on his kingdom? And now we get to the apex of the text, which Pastor Brent read for us. The words of the great king, round five, Hezekiah prays to Yahweh. Let's read this again, now that we have the context. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations in their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Hezekiah is emboldened by the promise, the earlier promise of chapter 19, verses 6 and 7, and he goes to the house of the Lord. And did you hear? You listen to repeated phrases when you're in narratives. You've got to find repeated phrases. Did you hear, O Lord, O Lord, O Lord? It's said 9 times. He's pleading to Yahweh, save us, O Lord. And he lays this letter. What's this letter? This is... We don't hear of this letter here in verse 14. I mean, it's the first time we've heard of a letter. Well, 2 Chronicles actually spells out this letter. Let me just read real quickly about this letter. Sennacherib's servants still said more against the Lord and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. And listen to this. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the works of men's hands. And this is the letter that he spreads before the Lord. And he pleads, Yahweh, take up our case. Hezekiah, have you noticed, it begins with the Lord's enthronement. You are enthroned above the cherubim, this Yahweh's special presence above the Ark of the Covenant, there above the mercy seat where the two cherubim were looking down and gazing upon the mercy seat. You are there. You are enthroned above the cherubim. You are exalted. You are the rightful king and ruler. Did you notice that his rule is singular? Back to verse 15. You are the God, you alone. Yahweh has no rivals. The gods of the nations are nothing but kindling and firewood. He is creator and potentate of all. Incline your ears. This is the God that Hezekiah is praying to. Incline your ears. Of all the words that you've heard, all this war of words going on, would you hear these words? Hear these words, Yahweh. It's almost as if Hezekiah knows Psalm 50, verse 15. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Hezekiah is troubled not only for his kingdom, but for his king. Yahweh has been mocked by the words of Sennacherib. See, look upon our plight. Look upon our situation. By all rights, the Assyrians wipe out everybody they come into contact with. But their gods and the gods of the nations are not gods at all. Save us. You are altogether different. You are not like the gods of the nations. And look at Hezekiah's purpose statement in verse 19. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand. Here's the purpose. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. You are the great king. This is the king in all his beauty that we sang about earlier. Hezekiah is zealous to protect the name of Yahweh and to protect his people. And by recording this beautiful prayer to the Lord from Hezekiah, the author has shown us who the great king really is. Sennacherib has been claiming all along the great king, the king of Assyria. The people of Judah may have been looking at Hezekiah as their great king, but the reality is that the Lord and the Lord alone is the great king. And so we come to the final round. Round 6, war of words, the final word from the great king. We now know who the great king is, and now we will hear the words of the great king. So let's listen. Pick it up in verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. He heard the prayer. Verse 21, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him, meaning concerning Sennacherib. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Who have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, "With my many chariots I've gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I've felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its furthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt." The Lord is quoting Sennacherib here. Verse 25, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned it from days of old. What now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like the tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown." Verse 27, "But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." There is a great reversal where Jerusalem was being mocked and scorned. Now Jerusalem is turning that around and scorning and mocking Sennacherib in verse 21. Sennacherib's taking credit for his military might and his prowess is a mockery of the Lord. Why? Verse 25, "Have you not heard? Now it's your time to listen, Sennacherib. Listen to the words of the great king. God has been in charge all along. This is the sovereign hand of God. Sennacherib is a mere instrument in Yahweh's hand, and God determined it from long ago. He knows all Sennacherib's ways, and nothing is hidden before the Lord." And in verse 27, do you see the word, "You're raging against me"? That word is agitated against. Sennacherib is agitated against Yahweh, and he's railing against him. It's just the same thing as Psalm 2, the nation's rage. But notice right below that in verse 28, "But because you have raged against me," that same word, "you're agitated, and your complacency has come into my ears." That is just a complete dismissal of Yahweh. It's an arrogance and an ease. And some of your translations say that, an arrogance, complacent, "I don't care." Isn't just that how the enemies of God are? They rage and they don't care in the same breath. Yahweh, the great king, has spoken a word, and with this word he will save his people. I want you just real quickly, this at the end of verse 28, "I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth." What is that a reference to? It's the way that the Assyrian army used to treat its victims. And so the God of all gods and the King of all kings is saying, "Sennacherib, I will treat you the same way that you have been treated, and I will turn you around." And there's a commentator cites a historical record. This is how the Assyrian army treats its victims. And there's a quote from a historical record here about this hook and bit. "I pierced his chin with my hand dagger, and through his jaw I passed a rope, and I put a dog chain upon him and made him occupy a kennel of the east gate of the inner wall of Nineveh." And Yahweh says, in the same way, "I will turn you around. I will put a dog chain on you and take you away." And so the final round ends. Yahweh delivers a powerful word to Sennacherib and his army of invaders, and he makes two promises. The first promise is in verse 29 through 30. The first promise is that there will be a remnant. There will be a surviving remnant. Pick it up in verse 30. "There is a surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." Verse 31, "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this." So the first promise is a remnant. The second promise is that he will defend the city. Look at verses 32 through 34. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And he delivers a final blow. His word guarantees the result. Verse 35, and that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people rose up early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and he went home, and he lived at Nineveh in disgrace and shame. And he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. He's still a false worshiper. The gods of the nations, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and his son reigned in his place. The Lord delivers the fatal blow. The great king devastates the Assyrian army. 185,000 are dead. He comes in power to miraculously save his people. And so, what are we to conclude from this rather lengthy narrative? One Old Testament scholar says that the Old Testament really is a declaration from God about God. Narratives, generally speaking, are not imperatives. And so as we come to long narratives like this, we're not really looking for what shall I do? What action shall I take? But rather, we're looking and asking the question, what is God saying about himself? What is God revealing about himself, about his Christ, about his gospel, about redemption? What is this episode saying? The way that these rounds of words have been structured, what is this leading us to? How shall we conclude? I think three things. There's many more, but here's three that I discovered. First, this narrative, these rounds of words, serve to put on a grand display of the glory of the great king to vindicate his name. God's Judah has no rivals. Judah's God is zealous for his name, his glory, his city, his David. Look again at 19:34. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. For my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Sennacherib boasts how he has destroyed all the gods of the nations, and Judah's God will be no different. Sennacherib himself worships false gods. And so Yahweh decimates the Assyrian army and sends this so-called great king home to be killed by his sons, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that the Lord is God alone. The reader, you and I, must come away from this text with absolutely no question who the great king really is. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. This text is not primarily about Sennacherib or Hezekiah or Judah or Jerusalem. This text is about God. God saving his people in order to magnify his name and guarantee his promise to David. It's the God, the singular God, the God who is zealous to save his people. Think about salvation events in the Old Testament. Think primarily of Egypt and the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. It's a salvific event. God saves his people. And it's primarily speaking more about God than it is about his people, is it not? It's putting God on grand display and how he loves to save his people. And he's zealous for his name, not the gods of Egypt, not the gods of Assyria. the one true God. So, grand display of the power and glory of the great king. Number two, Hezekiah. So we can start to piece out some things here. What does the story of Hezekiah tell us? It gives us a glimpse of a good king who intercedes for his people. We see him act as a mediator between God and his people. Yet we also see him act faithlessly, fearfully. And so we walk away from this text and we're cheered on the one hand that he ruled for a while as a good king, and we're sobered on the other hand that he was just a mere man. He was human after all. He was zealous for obedience. Read it, 2 Chronicles 29 through 30. But he was also disobedient. Hezekiah was not the one to save Judah. That's clear from the text. Yahweh saved Judah. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, will be the worst king yet. And he will plunge Judah back into the depths of depravity and idolatry, ultimately to Judah's destruction. And so you and I and the original readers are looking at this, waiting for a better Hezekiah. We're waiting for a better David. We're waiting for a better deliverer. And in Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of David, the one sitting on the eternal throne of David, we have the true Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the final Word of God, Hebrews 1:2. In Jesus Christ, we have the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. He is the perfect mediator, zealous to obey the Father, zealous for the Father's name, sinless, never disobeying, never faltering, never fearing man. The one who cleansed the temple, as Hezekiah did, only to for zeal for his father's name consumed him. The deliverer has come and is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Come to God through Christ. Be united to the deliverer who has come. By faith, come to Christ. Finally, perhaps we can take some action. I said that imperatives or narratives are not really imperatives, but we might be able to draw some principles. Words are powerful, and we'll end here. In the war of words, what are you basing your trust? Who will deliver you when the city is under siege? Whose words are you listening to? As we heard from Ephesians and from Pastor Logan last week, we live among lies. We're surrounded by those who make false promises and false claims and hold out for you a false deliverance to a false promised land. You and I must repudiate all lies about our God. You and I must repudiate all lies about Christ. You and I must not believe lies about church, the church. And the remedy is to know the truth, as we have heard. Brothers and sisters, we must know our Bibles. Young people, can I encourage you? Know your Bibles. We must know the words so that we live without fear or compromise or apology. Do not concede the inevitable. It is not inevitable. We serve a risen Christ and the King of Kings. God will not be mocked. Scoffers and mockers may temporarily have their way and their word to try to tear down the faith of the saints. But these are just mere words. These are just empty words. These are thin words. The Lord, the great King, has the final word. Refuse to live by lies. The truth is in Jesus. Live by the words of Jesus, the great King. For it is He in whom we trust, and it is He who will deliver us. I'm going to pray, and we're going to have a moment to reflect and meditate and worship in silence. Oh, Father in heaven, you are the rightful king over all kings. You are zealous for your name and your son. We praise you and worship you. We praise you for Jesus, your final word to us. Oh, Father, may we hear your word. May we trust in your word. May we live by your word. May we see the exalted King this morning in his beauty and worship him in humility and in truth. God, would you, in your kindness, by your Spirit, would you apply this text to our hearts, to our individual contexts, to moms at home with little ones, to business owners, to employees, to fathers who are struggling, to this church, to your people. Would you bless your word? We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the King. And it's in his name that we pray.